Now this man, Gideon, we looked at something of his life and his call this morning. And yes, I feel that we should continue looking at something of how his call developed, what happened subsequently. Now, I'm purposely not going to speak this evening about the fleece episode. I'm sure you're very familiar with that, and I don't feel I really have anything much to add to what I'm sure most of you have heard many times concerning that. Suffice it to say that it was a difficult time for Gideon with the fleece, and we get the impression that he was always a little bit uncertain. And when the Lord answered that prayer initially with the fleece, he said, "Well, that's good," and then not very along the line, we have Gideon practically say, "Well, that was good, but just to make absolutely sure, let's see you do it again." We're going to move on from the episode of the fleece. Now, you recall this morning we saw how Gideon was spoken to by the Lord through his messenger, through his angel. And after his encounter with the angel of the Lord, and as we read something of that, as we heard in the reading John brought to us, we see that Gideon is beginning to be changed by the Lord God Almighty. Yes, his basic character, if you like, is still much the same. He's still very cautious, but he is now increasingly courageous. And more he is becoming open to listen to hearken to heed the voice of God. And because he is now much more receptive to the voice of the Lord, he is ready to learn another lesson. A lesson that each one of us needs to learn if we're going to make any progress along the Christian path. Gideon had learned already to hear. Now he needs to learn to obey. Now let's quickly review the conversation that Gideon had with the angel of the Lord. Recall that Gideon starts off by claiming that God has forsaken the nation. Remember those words we read this morning. The Lord has abandoned us. That's what Gideon saw. But the Lord responds, "I will be with you." The Lord has abandoned us. That was Gideon's take on the situation. And the Lord's response, "I will be with you." And the Lord changes the object of Gideon's attention from plural, us, to singular, you. You, Gideon. And Gideon's response demonstrates that he doesn't understand immediately that God's attention is now being directed at him as an individual, not at the entire nation. And I'm pretty sure that Gideon, thinking about the stories that he'd heard from his father or grandfather or whoever, that Gideon now was looking to God to send miracles, to send some more signs and wonders, such as he had heard of. Those signs that accompanied the Exodus out of Egypt, the wonderful demonstrations of God's power that accompanied the children of Israel in the 40 years wandering through the desert, the quail and the manna and the water from the rock, things like that. So Gideon, I'm sure, wanted miracles to begin descending upon the nation of Israel so that the Midianites would be overthrown, destroyed. But that wasn't the way God was going to work. God didn't begin immediately with the nation, and God begins today as well with individuals. But I think very often we are much too much like Gideon in this respect. Are we waiting for God to fix the world, the nation, our town, wherever that may be? I believe the word of the Lord to Gideon and to us is you individual, you go in the strength you have, you take on the Midianites. And Gideon protests. We saw this morning, "Who, me save Israel? How can I do that? I'm nothing. My clan is the least of all the clans of Israel. What can I do? I'm just nobody." And the Lord's reply, "I will be with you." Isn't that wonderful? Do we believe that that reply that the Lord gave to Gideon, he has also given to each one of us? I will be with you. That is God's promise to each of his children. And as this conversation continues, we discover that Gideon eventually learns to fear God more than the Midianites. He realizes that he has been arguing with the living God, with the one true God. And wonderfully, when the fear of God begins to overwhelm and overpower Gideon, so also, and that's not a coincidence, so also the peace of God begins to fill him and surround his heart. Gideon says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is peace." In the text that we've read this evening, to Gideon and commands him to tear down the idolatrous altars in his own father's house, the Baal altar and the Asherah pole, the female fertility pole beside it. And Gideon is further commanded not simply to knock down those altars, but to build a real altar, a proper altar, an altar for the worship of the one true and living God. And that this altar of the Lord was to be set up on a height, a prominent place, maybe one of those places where the city residents may have found refuge from the Midianites. And he's instructed the pieces of the wood from the sacred pole that had been destroyed would supply fuel to burn the burnt offering to be offered to the Lord. As we saw this morning, Israel's real underlying spiritual problem was that they were mixing the worship of God with the worship of idols. Now, they probably didn't see anything wrong with that. They weren't doing anyone any harm, and hey, it might help them get on better with their neighbours. You know, let's all be chums together. You have something of our religious worship, and we'll take on board some of yours. It wasn't that Israel had totally forgotten the God of their fathers, no. They hadn't forgotten the one who had delivered them from Egyptian bondage and who had brought them into the land of Canaan. I'm sure they would have enjoyed listening to and maybe retelling those old stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, etc. It was just that Israel's God, Jehovah, he was so very different from the deities worshipped by their pagan neighbors. See, Jehovah wasn't only invisible. Jehovah had also, for some reason known apparently only to himself, Jehovah had also forbidden his people to make images and statues of himself. So the people had nothing that they could see or touch that would remind them of the presence of God. Yes, they had this strange tent-like structure, the tabernacle, about which marvelous stories were told, but hey, what's an old tent? How's that relevant to everyday life? And what the Lord God Jehovah did also seemed to them to be so remote. Yes, okay, he was responsible for creating the universe, for making sure that everything ran smoothly, but he was somehow distant, vague, out there, transcendent. What about our needs now, in our normal everyday lives? And so it wasn't long before the Israelites began to look with some favour upon the gods of their heathen neighbours, and look to them for help with their practical, everyday requirements. And of course, the most important daily need for the children of Israel was food. They had to eat, same as anybody else. And that meant that a good harvest was of vital importance because they were an agriculturally dependent people. The ground had to be just right. The seed had to be just right. Had to be just the right mixture of sunshine and rain, etc. And Israel could not help but notice that their Canaanite neighbors, faced with exactly the same needs, they had apparently found a solution to that problem. They depended, they relied upon, they prayed to and worshipped the fertility god, Baal, and his female consort, Asherah. Baal was responsible for the fruits of the earth, the crops, the harvest. And Asherah was responsible for human fertility, for the pregnancies and for the affairs of the heart. I'm sure many of the more pragmatic Israelites would have thought, well, these people, they've been here for hundreds of years in this land. They must know. If it works for them, surely we'd be foolish not to begin to adopt some of these practices. Surely it can't do any harm if we also begin to adopt these practices, begin to start worshipping and sacrificing to Baal and to Asherah. No reason to completely give up the worship of Jehovah, of course, but hey, there's no point in putting all our eggs in one basket. And so it came about that practically every household in Israel had a picture or an image, a statue of Baal or a statue of Asherah, or both. It was simply part of life in Canaan. And Gideon's father's house, Gideon's own father, where Gideon was brought up, maybe was still living, Gideon's own family home was no exception to that rule. He had grown up with these Baal and Asherah images and statues. And this form of idolatry was to him the most natural thing in the world. And then what happens? Then along comes the angel of the Lord, and the Lord gives to Gideon, through his angel, this command. He says practically, Gideon, that's it. Enough is enough. Let's just stop that. But the angel didn't simply say, Gideon, I don't want you to worship these statues anymore. I don't want you to have anything more to do with bowing down and sacrificing to Baal and Asherah. No. God commands Gideon, tear down your father's altar to Baal. Cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Now let's think about what's happening here. Gideon has received, as we've seen, the peace of God in his heart. And he has been assured by God that he is not going to die. But now, the Lord, as it were, puts him to the test. He tells Gideon to go to his own father's house and to tear down, to destroy the Baal altar and to build in its place an altar to the Lord. So, it seems a strange way to carry on. As we saw this morning, Gideon believed the main problem was the presence of the Midianites in the land. But God does not begin with Gideon by saying, Gideon, go and raise an army, then we can do something together. No. Gideon was not to begin by raising an army. What did Gideon have to begin by doing? He had to begin by dealing with the compromise in his own household. Isn't that interesting? He had to begin dealing with the worship of false gods at home and with the loss of integrity that had overtaken his own family. It's possible even that Joash, Gideon's father, was the priest of Baal worship for that town. And Gideon, after this encounter with the angel of God, Gideon has learned enough to know God has spoken, I need to obey. And Gideon does obey. He obeys the Lord, although, as we saw, very fearfully, by night. And he destroys the altar of Baal. And the next morning, uproar in that town. And there are angry threats, and more than threats, against Gideon. And interestingly, when these threats come, it is Joash, it is Gideon's own father, who says to the angry neighbors, if Baal is a god, then let Baal fight for himself. And nothing happens. Why? Well, because Baal is not a god. He is a false god. He's not there. He can't defend himself. Nothing happens to Gideon because Baal is a false god. And then Gideon takes on the name Jerubbaal, meaning one who contends with Baal. Or later it seems to acquire the meaning one who conquers, one who defeats Baal. Gideon, having trusted God, having found his courage to stand up and be counted, to stand against false worship and idolatry, Gideon becomes a man of character, authority, integrity and strength in the eyes of the people round him. And Gideon becomes the leader of a new movement, a movement against, opposed to Baal worship. It started with a prophet raising the hopes of God and the hopes of the people that God was indeed strong and in control. Gideon pondering the words of the prophet, meeting the living God, learning of God's love and God's call and God's concern for him and his people. And then Gideon being called on to deal with the compromise in his own life. And ultimately he was then the one who became the leader of the nation. And under God and with the strength of the Lord was able to defeat the Midianites. But the basic principle of this passage, I believe, is this. Before Gideon can become a blessing for others, he first has to destroy the gods in his own house. Before Gideon can become a blessing for others, he has to destroy the gods in his own house. There is no sense, there is no point whatsoever in wanting to do great things for God, so long as there are still hidden things in your life, things that have not been put under the lordship of Christ. Anyone can say, Jesus is Lord. But think about your lives. Are there areas of your life where if you're absolutely honest with yourself, and you can't fool the Lord, where if you're absolutely honest, you have to say, this area is not yet fully under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think all of us would have to agree there are some areas, at least, in our lives where that is true. Where if we still want to retain the reins of control, where we're not right or ready yet to completely let go. I believe the only way to overcome that, and it is a process, the whole process of sanctification, of becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, is to remind ourselves again and again of what the Lord God has done for us in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went all the way to the cross, giving his life, giving his broken body, his precious blood, that we might be reconciled to God. And as that becomes clearer and clearer in our minds, so we see there's nothing we dare hold back from him who has given everything for us. And until we are truly prepared to hand over control to God, we cannot expect the fullness of blessing that he desires to pour out upon us. Remember that story in Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. God wouldn't accept their gift. Why not? Because Ananias and Sapphira were still worshipping false gods. The false god, the Baal, if you like, of Mammon. Money, possessions, honor and respect were more important to them than truly devoting everything they had and were to the Lord. So before we can truly serve God, we need to examine ourselves. And this process of self-examination in the light of what the Lord has told us is his will for us as we read his scriptures. We need to examine our lives and seek out and destroy the Baal altars that we, each one of us, have erected in our lives. And only then will we know victory and joy. Now, destroying these false gods in our lives is not and will never be an easy task. And I'm sure it could not have been easy for Gideon to go into his father's house by night and to destroy those idolatrous places of worship. As we noticed this morning, Gideon went at night. He was afraid of his family, what the people of the town would think of him. And yeah, we can understand that. Hey, Gideon was a man like we are. We know that human condition. And fear of what people will say and what people will think and what people will do if we truly begin to take God seriously and live for him. That is a fear that all of us share. It's natural, but it's sin. It's sin when we are more concerned with what people think and say than we are with what God thinks and says to us. It is sin when enjoying peace with family, neighbors, friends, work colleagues, school friends, etc., is more important to us than enjoying a pure conscience and peace with God. Why is it that so many churches in the Western world spiritually are so weak, are struggling? Yes, of course, it's true that we're living in a society that has long ceased to be anything like Christian. And yes, we know that Western society worships this unholy trinity of materialism, hedonism, and pluralism, so things, pleasure, and anything goes. And of course, these things do not and cannot make the church's task any easier. But think about it. The society into which the so-called primitive church was born was not so very different from ours. They had, in principle, exactly the same opposition. And yet that so-called primitive church experienced absolutely phenomenal growth. And I suggest that one reason, at least, for the weakness of the Christian church in our day and age, and certainly in the Western world, is the simple fact that God cannot use us while the power of idols in our lives is still so very great. Until our lives have been cleansed of idolatry, until we have in deepest repentance and in the power and strength of God torn down the false gods that we have erected in our lives, until we have rededicated our lives to God, until that time comes, we will not and cannot know true blessing. Gideon risked everything. I mean, think about Gideon. He didn't have anywhere else he could go. He couldn't say, oh, I'll go and stay with Auntie Mary down in Southport or whatever if everything goes wrong. He couldn't do anything like that. It was all or nothing. And Gideon made the decision to stand up and be counted, to do what was right. He placed himself squarely on the side of God by destroying the idols in his own household. How is it with us? Are the things in our lives that shun the light of God's word? Things that we don't want other people to know about? Are the false gods, are the idols in our lives? If so, then we need to repent. We need to bring these things before God. We need to confess them. And we need to seek his help and strength to put those things behind us and to worship the one true God and him alone. Now, Gideon, as we read in this passage, initially he can get 10 other people excited about his plan. Verse 27. 10 others whom he's able to bring round to this new way of thinking. And with these 10, under cover of darkness, as we've seen, he carries out his plan and he destroys the idols in his father's home. And here I'd like just to mention again the fact that God is an understanding, a gracious God. He understands that Gideon just has to do this by night. And he blesses him anyway, in spite of his fearfulness. So first then there are 10 others. The next morning the village is in uproar. The leading men demand of Joash, Gideon's father, verse 30, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar. He has cut down the Asherah pole beside it." And interestingly, Joash stands up for his son, and he too is very soon won over to this new way of thinking. And Joash's seemingly honest and direct appeal to Baal may reflect his own uncertainty, his own doubt in the power of a deity who up to now has not been able to deliver them from the might of the Midianites. And it seems that through Gideon's courageous action, that is having results, that's having consequences in Gideon's own family. Because God is opening Joash's eyes to the seriousness of what he's been doing. And Joash apparently begins to repent of the idolatry of which he himself has been guilty. And it seems that many others are persuaded, for in verse 32 we read that the men of the town, they give Gideon a new name, Jerub-Baal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." And quite likely what was happening here, if we read between the lines and use a little bit of sanctified imagination, we can see there's a mini revival breaking out here. And quite possibly many of these folk returned to their houses and destroyed the Baal altars there. Because later when Gideon is called upon by God to raise an army, there's thousands of volunteers. There is a general change of heart taking place. At the beginning of the next chapter, 32,000 men are prepared to go up and fight against the Midianites. One act of obedience, destroying the Baal altars in his own house. Very soon, you've got 32,000 willing volunteers united against the common foe. So what began in a very small way with Gideon and his family and a handful of men in this village of Ophrah rapidly spread throughout the land and brought the people of Israel together in God's cause. It was truly a time of revival, a time of awakening. And God desires to do that with each one of us. God desires to revive each one of his people, you and me, to renew our spiritual lives so that we can really be ready to stand up, be counted, and serve him in a meaningful way. A way that's going to make a difference. Very quickly, what are the idols, the gods, the false gods in our lives that need to be destroyed? What are today's idols? Well, we may dispute about the details, but I think one thing is certain. The idols of today are far more subtle than those statues and pictures of Baal and Asherah 3,000 plus years ago. Many of our present day idols are barely, if at all, recognizable as idols. They're not obvious. But I believe that today the greatest idol in many of our lives is simply that we have put our trust in things rather than in God. A couple of examples. Even for Christians, it is very easy for our trust in things, material things, to become greater than our trust, our faith, our dependency upon God. For example, doesn't the money we have in our bank account, again, if we're honest with ourselves, give us a greater feeling of security and comfort than the assurance that we read in God's word that he will supply all our needs? See, it's easy to walk by faith financially if you've got £50,000 sitting in your bank account, isn't it? Anybody can do that. Now, don't misunderstand me. I have a bank account as well, yes. But what I'm saying is, it is all too easy to derive more comfort, more security from the size of our bank account than it is from the promises of God. For example, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Think about that. Or when you're ill, you go to the doctor. Hey, I do the same. If I've got a pain or something's not working properly, well, we go along to the doctor. But again, it's easy to put more confidence, more trust, have more dependency upon the medical skills of a doctor than it is to say, I am relying upon God. Yes, of course, if the doctor is used of God to heal us, that is God's work. But how comforting it is to know we have a good doctor friend. Do we really know when we are ill that we are to depend entirely upon God to heal us as he will through it, whether through doctors or through other means? So do we in practice often put more confidence in other people or in things than we do in God? Now, yesterday, Margaret and I took a day off and we went to Kendall, to the town, because it's a nice town, so we got engaged there, so it has these romantic associations, wonderful. We separated, actually, because I like going to bookshops and Margaret likes going to shoe shops and stuff. But I went into Waterstones, used to be Otterkers last time we were here. Went into Waterstones just to see what is it the people are reading today. And there was a whole, I think about 2.5 shelfuls of books about angels. I thought, well, this is interesting, but it wasn't biblically angelic at all. And I opened a couple of these books and began reading. And I think, whatever is this? You've got statues of angels, images, pictures of angels, and then all these little books. And one of the chapters was about, if you have a problem, write a letter to your angel. And I think, this is what people are reading. This is, you know, on the bestseller list. Doesn't this just underlie what we're reading here? When we are in need, okay, we don't write letters to our angels. But when you have a problem, who do you turn to first? Do you phone a friend? Or do you get on your knees and speak to the Lord about it? It is all too easy for us to depend upon other people rather than our first thought, our first impulse being to turn to the Lord. Now, in addition to all these idols tempting us to trust everything and everyone except God, there are, of course, the more obvious idols in our lives in this day and age. Now, we don't worship Baal and Asherah anymore, those heathen fertility gods. But hey, there are plenty of modern Asherah altars to the gods and goddesses of lust and pornography today. And very much sadly, that goes under the guise of art and culture, advertising, the media, print and other forms of media, etc. If you think about it, and the content of 99% of what passes for entertainment today, it's simply a modern form of Baal and Asherah worship. That's what it is. Now, Gideon was commissioned to destroy the Baal altar in his father's house and to cut down the Asherah pole. He had to begin where he was. He had to begin in his own house. And we dare not point accusingly at our neighbor's idolatry and say, oh, you should stop all that and start worshipping the true God, until we ourselves have dealt with the false gods in our own lives. The power of these altars must first be broken. And that means first recognizing what those gods are. Remember, an idol, a false god, is something that seeks to abuse our trust, our love, our time, our energy. An idol, a false god, is anything and everything that distracts us from the worship of the one true God. Anything. Anything that steals our time and energy and resources. Anything like that is an idol. Anything that has taken God's place in our lives. Now, if you want to know where your priorities are, two things to check. Your diary and your checkbook. Because they will show you exactly what things are important in your lives. Where do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? Those are the things that we need to bring under close scrutiny in the light of God's word. And repentance begins when we acknowledge our idolatry, when we repent of it, and when we ask God's forgiveness. And praise the Lord. He is a gracious God. He is a God who is ever ready to forgive the repentant sinner. Isn't that wonderful? If we come to him confessing our idolatry, confessing that we have not given him control of every area of our lives, confessing that our priorities have often not been his priorities, and if we truly desire to make a new start, he is always there, ever willing to forgive us, to raise us up again, and to set us on the right path, and he has promised to be with us and never to leave us or forsake us. And Gideon's effectiveness in his ministry to Israel, his effectiveness in defeating Israel's enemies, begins with first putting his own house in order. And that is what God is calling you and me, each one of us, to. And before us is a real opportunity to influence this world in which God has placed us. This is our mission field. Yeah, it's great to talk about going to all sorts of foreign places, but hey, the Lord has called us, most of us, here. This is where he wants us to exert a Christian influence. This is where he wants us to be lights and beacons, telling people, showing people, living for him, and influencing people for good. But people are not stupid. They will know if we are genuine or not. And if we proclaim one thing with our lips, where our lives tell a completely different story, then we're not going to see God's blessing. So will our actions indicate that we are destroying the idols and false altars, false gods in our lives, that we are Baal conquerors, and that our testimony is true? This is about the glory of God. May God himself grant us the strength and the vision to truly make him number one in our lives. Amen.